In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, the Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
Dearest Heavenly Father, as we conclude our first day of formation, our 97th year, I offer thanksgiving to you for these men that constitute this apostolic community. Lord, I lift up a prayer to those men who may be struggling with the sermon of formation, dealing with challenges of home, family life, friends, and those who may feel we're under spiritual assault from the enemy, as we entrust these spiritual sons to you for the intercession of our Lady, Queen of Heaven and Earth. We do so with great humility, joy, and confidence in your holy will and your divine promise, as again we entrust this community to you through our way. Hail Mary.
Number 4, power over the full force of the enemy. Number 5,
are written in heaven. The disciples come back from that ministry experience, making the profession. Because of your name, these accomplishments are made. They know this, and they profess it. I would ask that at every moment of your formation, if it's at the end of the day with an examination of conscience, if it's at the beginning during your prayer, because of your name, offer the thanksgiving, offer the recognition of your servant. The disciples were given that grace to not just say it, but to confess that every action where they were able to provide ministry of witness, it was because of his name. The way the beginning of that gospel reads, I'm sending you like lambs among wolves. Lambs, that's a sacred image, as you and I know from the Old Testament. Because it was the sacrifice of that lamb and the public display of the lamb's blood on the doorpost that gave profession to those Hebrews of how God would save them. The sacrifice of the lamb, very sacred. And as you know, that angel of death that passed over, the public witness of that household was the beginning of how they would be saved from slavery. We would know that that long journey from Egypt to the promised land, the sacrifice of the lamb would be a part of a repeated ritual. It was to be burned and eaten, a tasting of heaven, in a sense. The innocence of the lamb to be chewed on and eaten, burned and to eat the flesh, as a spiritual way of somehow tasting God. That blood of the lamb being sprinkled on the people, a recognition of their need to be sanctified. No wonder that St. John the Baptist, that might have sounded heretical, maybe at first to the Hebrew ear, makes the presentation. Ecce annus Dei, as he points out his second cousin. Behold the Lamb of God. That confessio that he makes, introducing Christ now to his own disciples, taking the sacred symbol of that Old Testament, that spiritual sacrificial oath, and personifying that to Jesus, that he's now the lamb that will eventually be burned, it says, to be eaten, and then his blood will be sprinkled to sanctify. You men are preparing your lips to make that profession of Mass. Behold, this is the Lamb of God. Your lips need to be sanctified before those sacred words can be uttered. St. John the Baptist was being purified in himself to be able to make that confession. I am sending you like lambs among wolves. I am sending you to be burned and eaten. I am sending you to be sprinkled. Can you be man enough to be that innocent, the innocent lamb? Can you be man enough to allow that sacrifice? It's Jesus' priesthood, but you to be a minister of it. That means for an innocent lamb to be sent among wolves, the lamb, you, myself, must always be in a state of grace. We don't want our people feeding off of something sick. We don't want our people getting food poisoning, so to speak, a spiritual food poisoning from you. We don't want the flock getting sick from eating an unpurified body. And so priestly formation is putting all of us into you. years of preparation that being in the state of grace as much as possible in each moment of the day is a particular object of your role of life. Not necessarily to plug ourselves scrupulously into the sacrament of penance, but because you want to be a pure, innocent lamb, you're going to cultivate such a level of the sacrament of penance that you can bring to your people a healthy lamb. Reclaiming innocence is a dimension of human formation. We all have our sinful pasts. We all have, even as seminarians or priests, what sin have we slipped into? At every moment, we can reclaim the innocence. That is the power of God's grace. That is the beginnings of what redemption looks like. Even for men who have had sloppy, chaste lives, I gave this promise last year, but reclaiming virginity. You can't reclaim your virginity and chastity. You can reclaim innocence and priestly formation. The purity of the lamb will always be more powerful than the wolves. The wolf might look dangerous, it might growl louder, it might make more noise. The purity of the lamb will always conquer the wolf. Blood conquers the fierceness of those wolves. And so, the Lord's able to set that up to his disciples with the statement, I have given you power. Let's look at that in six different ways. Number one, I have given you the power to cure sin, he says in the gospel. The beginnings of being able to cure another sickness begins with being able to cure our own. As I said, you don't want sick seminarians. So in humility, because we all have the fallen state of original sin, what is your sickness right now in this state, starting at the level of formation you're at right now? What is your sickness? Can you identify it? Can you confess it? Can you talk about it? The state of grace through which you and Jesus' priesthood is meant to touch the world, to touch the sick, is what priesthood is all about. Grace touching sickness. I have given you the power to cure the sick. It's curing the sick as Jesus through a person, through a priesthood that is full of grace. The miracles of Jesus are often, your faith has saved you. Faith touching faith. Christ is the perfect man, touching what is the glimpse of what is good in that sick person. Good touching good. Faith touching faith is what saves that moment. What happens if an unpure relation of the minister touches the sick? Sick touching sick. The equation equals death. The sickness of a priest touching the sickness of an individual. Yes, we have our theology, ex gloria orantis, ex gloria orantum. We understand the nature of the sacrament. But behind that, we're not mere dispensers. Christ wants the people of God to have a personal encounter with him through us. Sick touching the sick equals death for both. Remember, our ministry is a vocation. Vocation is about salvation. You're discerning. Does God want to save me as a priest? Therefore, our salvation is connected to the people of God. It's like marriage. That husband's salvation is all tied into his wife. His wife's salvation is all tied into community. If we have a sick humanity that's touching the sick before us, equals death for both. I cite this so often May the receiving of your body and blood, O Jesus Christ, not bring me to judgment and condemnation, but through your loving mercy, be for me protection, mind and body, and a healing remedy. When the Eucharist touches a sick priest, judgment and condemnation, it is a sacrilege, and we will have to answer before Almighty God that you allow that to happen as a priest. Again, your summary information is prepared for you for all this. For the T4 man, they get back the last conference I give in the family. I was given the family. The priest has to receive the Eucharist. It's a part of how the sacrifice of the Mass ends. Sometimes the bell rings. How many times are priests not in a state of grace? They have committed mortal sin, and they're not able to get to confession for a day or two or three, depending on where their assignment is. And to reconcile that reality with this prayer, may this not bring me condemnation and judgment, because it will. But after years of priestly formation, you will have cultivated in yourself the ability to be healthy, to remain in a state of grace, so that you can give to your people something that is healthy. Curing the sick, Jesus' priesthood, touching the sick before us, I have given you the power to do so. I have given you the power. Demons are subject to you, he tells us. So let's talk a moment about demons. The presence of demons is very alive. It's very prominent. You cannot subject the demons if you deny that they exist. You cannot subject something if you're unaware of their presence. How can you subject demons if you're not intentionally aware of their presence? You have power over this. Seminarians need to learn how to subject the demons. I gave all the new men this year, they're all returning that last year, prayers against the powers of darkness. The translation approved by the Holy See in the Vatican for laity, with the authorization of the USCCB, by the way, issued to you in Latin by Archbishop Hope Gregory. Prayers against the powers of darkness. I must ask in all honesty, how often have you picked this up? How do you subject demons if you're not praying the prayers of the church against them? Do you think you're like, boo, so we chase them away? Do you think just be nice to chase them away? They're easily subjected to dust. It needs to be microwaved. So how do seminarians learn how to subject demons? I know that with your spiritual director, this is not a pharmacy that we're talking about, but the generous use of sacramentals. How often are you assigned to this chapel using holy water? How often is that rosary being prayed? And if I were to ask, and I won't right now, does every man in this chapel have a rosary on their person? As you know, the great spiritual tradition of the church, the enemy is frightened by Our Lady. And that rosary is an external sacramental presence of our faith in her interceding for us. Opportunity for demons to attach themselves that is manifested. Are there demons in your rooms? Are there demons in other spaces where gossip or behavior unbefitting of a seminary has marked their presence since committed on this campus? And what I have done, and what I have failed to do, and what I have failed to do is an invitation for demons. How have you been inviting demons into your space? I mentioned the Holy One. Different formulas of blessing that Holy One make the acknowledgement. Renew the living spring of your grace within us, and grant that by this water we may be defended from all ills of spirit and mind. To implore, the second formula reads, the protection of your grace against all illness and every snare of the enemy. The third formula. Grant, O Lord, we pray, that wherever this mixture of salt and water is sprinkled, every attack of the enemy may be repulsed. Are you using the spiritual weapons of the church to repulse? Boo! Doesn't swing. I have given you power. The power to tread upon serpents and scorpions, it says. Serpents and scorpions are created realities. We can create our own serpents and scorpions in the false notion of freedom. What has man produced for sin? What has man produced as the result of sin? How do we identify the socialization of sin? The power to create pornography. The power to masturbate in your rooms. The power to tread upon those serpents and scorpions. The seven deadly sins. We create these. The enemy and the demons put this in front of us. We've got the full, free capacity to create these serpents and these scorpions. Lust, gluttony, greed, sloth, wrath, envy, pride. When we talk about spiritual assaults of the enemy, let's take some accountability for that. We do these things. The devil may do it. You trigger it, you get it yourself. That is escapism to somehow believe that the author of my sin is the evil one. The enemy is just simply tricking us. These seven deadly sins are serpents and scorpions that we have created. We know from the tradition of the church the remedy for those seven deadly sins, which are the seven virtues that man is capable of exercising. Chastity, temperance, charity, diligence, patience, gratitude, humility. As you've heard me say often, man is born good, man is not born virtuous. Virtue is the result of deliberate intention to do the good, reward good. These virtues are the result of a man who has put habits into place by which a virtue can result. Grace builds on the nature of a virtuous man. So what is your nature, your discernment, that involve both sin and virtue? What is the hint of those serpents and scorpions that we've created in those seven deadly sins? Then, how are you using the remedy of those seven virtues to conquer those? Intentionally, deliberately, physically working out those virtues.
He doesn't just say, how do you do that? How does diligence and intentionally exercise gratitude? This takes work. Because then the seven gifts of the Holy Spirit, which only can come from God, we can't do, we cannot create, we cannot invent things. Wisdom, understanding, counsel, fortitude, knowledge, piety, fear of the Lord. Those seven gifts of the Holy Spirit receive in its fullness of confirmation mean nothing if the virtue is here. Those seven gifts cannot grow off of the lack of virtue. Then we are left with serpents and scorpions. But the Lord promises the ministers, I give you power over serpents and scorpions. We have to accept that power. We have to own that power. We have to practice it in ourselves so that when we are treading upon other people's serpents and scorpions, priests are called to walk on other people's serpents and scorpions. And if he doesn't know how to walk on somebody else's, he's going to fall. He may even take on those serpents and scorpions for his own sin. Priests who live sinful lives because of the sins of their own sheep. You can't walk on somebody else's serpents and scorpions until you are able to walk on your own. How does a shepherd lead the people out of darkness into the light when he's living in darkness? What will he lead them to? Number four. I have given you power over the full force of the enemy. Remember the humility that the disciples rejoice in. It's because of your name. The power that we have over the full force of the enemy only comes from him. It doesn't come from a degree. It doesn't come from an invention. It comes from nothing on this side of earth that we can create. All of that can help accentuate, support, promote, but only in the power of Jesus Christ and in his name. We able to have power over the full force of the enemy. Let me just read, for example, how we pray for that power in the church's liturgy throughout the year. On Ash Wednesday, the opening prayer, that this campaign of Christian service, as we take up battle against spiritual evils, that we may be armed with weapons of self-restraint. We pray for that. We're praying to be armed with the weapons of self-restraint to take up the battle against spiritual evil. We're asking for that on Ash Wednesday, opening thought, so that we can have power over the enemy. A few days later, on the first Sunday of Lent, before the preface, in the preface before the Holy Book. By abstaining 40 long days from earthly food, Jesus consecrated through his fast the pattern of our Lenten observance, and by overturning all the snares of the ancient serpent, taught us how to cast out the leaven of malice. Have you learned that? Overturning all the snares of the ancient serpent has taught us to cast out the leaven of malice. How does he come to you? As we move to Spy Wednesday, the day liturgically we observe the betrayal of Judas Iscariot to Jesus, the prayer captures what's happening. O God, who will your Son to submit for our sake to the yoke of the cross, so that you might drive from us the power of the enemy, grant us your servants to attain the grace of resurrection. He submits the betrayal, so that, the prayer says, you might drive from us the power of the enemy. Well, in that state, the enemy's been driven away. find time to the whole exalted is a battle for them. As you just read through the battle, the battle, the battle, through that. But it does take us to Easter Sunday, where on our behalf, our parents and godparents were able to respond for us. We had to do it on the day of our confirmation in front of the bishop, and we do it every Easter Sunday. Do you renounce the war of evil so that sin has no mastery over you? And liturgically we say, I do. Well, how do you renounce the war of evil? We don't know what that war looks like right now at your age. See, I think that's for priests in particular. That war, well, they stopped praying for me. That war crept into their lifestyle. No priest wakes up one day and says, I think I'm going to molest a child. I think I'm going to get involved in sex trafficking today. It's on my calendar. The Lord of evil introduced himself to the demons quietly, and there was no mastery over this. So the Lord, this is the term I'm not, the Lord's right. The Lord is right now in your life. Can you know what it is? And if you say, there's no Lord in my life, the beginning of the trigger to believe that there is no demon, or there is no Lord, that there is no Lord, you're already getting tricked. And therefore, secondly, do you renounce Satan, the author and the prince of sin? We're actually going to ascribe prince in his name. Because we know what sin can look like. It can look beautiful, it can taste good, it can feel good. Only to destroy us. So, the church's liturgy, you'll be praying these words, Alter Christus, and from your lips, you're invoking God's grace on behalf of your flock, and the presumption is that each one of us have already had the confrontation that allows us to be mad enough to confront. I have given you power, as he says, so that nothing will harm you. It's a pretty big promise. That's why the Blessed Mother's been entrusted to us. As John was able on our behalf to receive her in her motherhood on behalf of the church. Now she wants for us, if we allow her, generously. Because what do we mean by the word harm? Let's say what it doesn't mean. You will be wounded. She was. We recognize this in her sorrows. Harm doesn't mean that we're not going to be wounded. We will be hurt. We will be attacked. We will be insulted. But you won't be harmed. What will be harmed? Your soul. The evil one can never, you'll learn this in demonology, the evil one cannot attack your soul. Can attack everything else. It cannot attack your soul. But in our weakness, and when we ascribe more authority to the evil one than we ought to, we can lose our souls to the enemy. Nothing will harm you when you stay close to our neighbor. I'm very grateful that it was in 1985 that St. John Paul II did not prohibit the use of the St. Michael the Archangel. And then generously said that this can be restored at the local discretion of bishops and pastors associated with the liturgy. And certainly, Pope Francis last year, who asked that this prayer be generously and daily recited, because St. Michael the Archangel is also a gift to Holy Mother Church, fighting with us and on behalf of us, so that our souls are not robbed. Nothing will harm your soul as we're out chewed apart, right down to the bone, and your soul will never be harmed. Are you afraid of the word? To the new men, we just talked about that reflection I gave last year. I repeat this every year, but what we mean by martyrdom, expert in this, the Greek, as you've heard me explain this before. So if you're an expert witness of Jesus Christ, that's what the priest is saying to his people. We're not all full sheen or Thomas Aquinas. We're not necessarily experts. We were all trying to be in our theology, per se. The word expert in our intimacy, we know the good shepherd. So with that intimate knowledge, are you afraid of it? It all belongs to you. And when the sheep see a confident spiritual father, a competent shepherd, they'll follow you. If they see a weak-minded priest who might give damning homilies, that's what we're easy to think about. It's easy to give damning homilies. How do you get the flock to follow Christ and the shepherd in you all through Christmas? It is possible when fear is not involved. You love the flock so much because you don't want their souls to be harmed, as they often surrender to worldly ways. Nothing will harm you. You're protecting your soul. How do you protect other people's souls so that they don't get harmed? Isn't that the love that you have of wanting to save souls? The soul can be lost because people allow the harm to touch them, even though the enemy can't ever get to it. The untrained soldier that can jeopardize the entire unit. A priest not prepared for battle can jeopardize the whole flock. He should just get out of the way. I can't do this. One of our former seminarians in the world is now with the Navy SEALs. And he's already been accepted as a naval officer. But he wanted that special training. It's a little bit older than most of the other guys. And they have what's called Hell Week. After months and months and months of intensive training, it all boils down to this. And he didn't make it. Try it again. Most people just don't even do a second shot. You can't have Navy SEALs doing what's being asked if they're untrained. How can we have untrained priests who are battling for souls only causing harm to the flock? But the Lord makes the promise. I give you power, nothing will harm you. Number six. Because of this power, the Lord concludes with, your names are written in heaven. Just a simple question. Do you believe that? And when will you accept that? Now, nobody here should ever feel pressured or forced in your discernment. As a matter of fact, the line in the sand, as we always say, is by the end of second theology. You need a full year before you're presenting yourself to the advocate. Discernment with a capital D, we're always discerning the rest of our life. The capital D comes to the close. We need a full year, undivided heart. I'm preparing for the sacrifice of the Mass at this stage for ordination with the advocate. There can't be any of this wishy-washy stuff before that. So there's no pressure. That's the law. When will you accept the Lord's promise to those who are called to collaborate with apostolic ministry? Your names are written in heaven. When will you believe that? What are you waiting for? What type of signs are you waiting for? Have you offered your own? Are you creating a divinity where you expect on your terms? On what Jesus wants to confirm for you. When will you not surrender cheaply? When will you be able to say, I've got to come? You know me, Lord? You know my weaknesses? I'm all in. The new man in Greek theology, T1, we've got time for all this. But I would like you to link that final decision to that promise. Your names are written in heaven. While marriage does not exist in heaven, right? Celibacy is the vocation, the supernatural vocation of everyone. Priest, because of the ontological change, that your priesthood, your name is written in heaven. It's a part of the priesthood of Jesus. When do you accept that? And when you do accept it, how is that influencing your view and your vision towards priesthood formation? That ought to make us sit up straight. My name's been written in heaven, and from now until the day I'm ordained, I'm going to act like it, live like it, look like it. We've talked a little bit about canons, and I'll have a separate records conference for the pre-theologians about what that means. But for those of you who are not in canons, that was recognizing the state of your formation. Is my name written in heaven? You have that. That's what canons means. So no more excuses. Embrace formation. You have received what the church has given you. You're now a public canon. It's been embraced. It means now you can discern healthily, openly, and freely. No more excuses. Those who are going into the ministry of Wycliffe, there's the function of lector, the public correspondence to those instituted the lector. You love the Word of God. You're a man of His Word. You're a man of His Word, Jesus. You're a man of your own Word. That you can stand as an instituted lector, certainly function in proclaiming God's Word, but how to live it as a type of example. That's what the institution of lectors. And so again, the church is recognizing that you've got sufficient formation now as candidates to read the Word of God, but to live it in a particular unique way. We don't want hypocrites in this house. We don't want hypocrites who can stand up there and a little bit later talking differently. Those who will be instituted as acolytes, you can carry a broom. Acolyte means that your love of the Eucharist has been cultivated, that even the public service at the altar of cross, candles, incense, of serving at the altar itself, is a reflection of your own commitment and devotion to the Holy Eucharist. I would find it astonishing that a man's instituted an acolyte that has been holy. What does that mean? He's instituted as a man who loves the Eucharist. He will even carry that prayer that an 8-year-old does in some parishes. But I love the person in such a way that I can model not just in the sanctuary, I can model the mystery of holding in myself apart from this. I would find it astonishing if a man has reached a certain level of devotion to the Holy Eucharist. Much of that is internal. I really am grateful to the Holy See. There are public and
external natures of what a disciple looks like. And you'll be judged by that, that's what the church is asking. The configurative, a disciple now who is following Christ is now configuring himself now, especially to altar Christus. Remember, all the baptized are in persona Christi, all. And persona Christi capitis is what you're configuring yourself to. We've talked in formation about the ontological change that occurs in your relationship to Mother Church, to a configuration that's going to take you to spousal.
Thank you.